I can't think of anything more relevant or profitable for us than to study from the Word of God in the love of Christ that He sheds abroad from our hearts. Truly, what the Bible teaches us about what we believe. There are almost 1 billion people in this world that claim allegiance to the Vicar of Christ, to the Pontifex Maximus, to the Prince of the Apostles, to the Bishop of Rome, to a man from a little town that's beautiful in southern Poland that I've enjoyed for a few weeks of my life, named John Paul II. I think it's relevant for you tonight to know what you believe if you're a born-again Christian. First of all, because there are 1 billion people that believe what I'm going to share with you tonight, which is in great opposition to the Scriptures. Secondly, you probably live next door. If you're living in Rhode Island, you're living in the most densely populated Roman Catholic state in the country. So you are most likely abutting your property against someone who is a Roman Catholic. If you work in this state, you work alongside of people that are Roman Catholics. And if you have friends in this state, you have many, as I do, who are Roman Catholics. I'd like to start out by just telling you where we're going, because when I finally got all this on paper, I've been working on it for quite a while, but when I got it all reduced to paper this afternoon and put the lid on my pen at about 3:23, I saw on my clock, I looked down and I realized I was on page 14. Normally, it doesn't mean anything to you except that last Sunday night was 2 pages long. The Sunday night before was 3. And this is 14. So that immediately made me do a mental calculation that we will not be able to look at all 7 of the reasons why I believe that I could never be a Roman Catholic, and I trust that you likewise could never be one either. But I want to show you where we're going, because these are not meant to be, and I'm going to explain this in just a minute, but they're not meant to be polemical. They're not meant to be belligerent, bellicocious. They're not insensitive, warmongering, rocking the boat, hurting people, but rather a simple, heartfelt explanation to you why the church that I have visited 7 times, I have made 7 pilgrimages to Rome. I've been all through the Vatican. I've been to the very top. My wife, 6.5 months expectant, climbed the nearly 1,000 steps to the very pinnacle of St. Peter's with me. There's no animosity toward that monument. There's no envy that the majority of the people in the state that go to church anywhere go to a Roman Catholic church. There's merely sadness of heart that people could be so religious and so surrounded by the truth and not, on the most part, embrace the truth. There are 7 specific biblical reasons why I believe that Roman Catholicism is anti-biblical and also wrong. The first is the Mass. The second is the role of Mary. The third is the persistent usurpation or usurping of Scriptures by tradition. In other words, if you put tradition of the Church and Scripture in a box and shake it up and let it out, tradition will always come out on top over the Scripture, which, by the way, all of these are not merely Roman problems. In this church, we're often afflicted with tradition over the Bible. And if you think it's bad here, it's only been 165 years here. The Roman Church has been around for about 1,600 years, so they've had a lot longer to build their traditions. Fourthly, the fourth reason is the veneration or worship of images. The fifth reason is the falseness of the sacraments. The sixth reason is the lie of purgatory, and I couldn't think of any more polite way of saying that. And the last reason, which I think most of you will find the most fascinating, and it's always been a fascination to me, the tie of paganism to the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll just kind of explain that one to you before I begin. The Roman Catholic Church is an amalgam It's a syncretion, it's a blending together of nearly all the major elements of the world religions. That's why today the Bishop of Rome, John Paul II, is having interfaith dialogues with every type of religion on this planet. Everything. There's nothing left out. He's having interfaith dialogues with them all because they're finding that they all have something in common. And we're going to see that as we go through Revelation. But before I start my list of reasons, I want to assure you that I know and love some dear born-again Roman Catholics. Now, even to say that is a difficult thing because it's like saying a communist American. It's like those things don't go together. Like America's free and communism isn't. And it's like saying an imprisoned free person. It just wouldn't go together. And to say a born-again Roman Catholic is like mixing two terms because Romanism is almost paradoxical to the new birth. And I'll explain that to you. But I do know and count among good friends born-again Roman Catholics. In fact, some of my closest spiritual advisors, people that I look to understand the Bible, were, and let me emphasize the underlined were, ordained Roman Catholic priests that through all of the interesting different movements, and I didn't want to tell you anything that might sound mocking, but if you just read what happens in a mass, it would just boggle your mind. All of the superstitious turning here, turning there, doing this, doing that, crossing five times forward, seven times backward, turning the back, lifting the host, doing this, all these things. It's a ritual that they have to follow. And it's a superstitious one. So I have at least four that I count among my spiritual advisors who at one time were ordained, mass offering, host elevating, Pope following Roman Catholic priests. And I think you do too. And perhaps even more than that. These were baptized, as 98% of all Roman Catholics are, into the church. They were priests, and they were totally immersed in the church over their head until they started reading the Bible. Not following the Mass, but reading the Bible. And when they started reading the Bible, the glorious light of the gospel dawned on them. First on a fella named Wycliffe in England. And then on someone that read his writings named Johannes Huss in Czechoslovakia, Prague. And then on someone that was reading his writings, Martin Luther. And then on someone that was influenced by that whole Reformation moving, Jean de Noyon Calvin, John Calvin. Those four men have impacted my life deeply, and yet they were practicing Roman Catholics. So basically what I'm saying to you is that there's nothing wrong with the person on the other side of your fence. You can trust them. You can love them. They can be your neighbor, as my neighbors are. You can give them the keys to your house, to your car. You can entrust whatever you want to with them. They're not bad. They're not inherently evil any more than all of us were born wicked sinners. The problem is that they're lost, most of them. And the sad thing is, most of them don't even know that. They have almost been inoculated with a gospel vaccine. They almost have gotten just enough of the truth to give them a little case of the gospel, much like if you have a little scar, a polio vaccine, or a DPT shot, or whatever. You get just enough of that disease to build an antibody so that you will not get the full-blown contagion. Many Roman Catholics have gotten just close enough to the Word of God. They've gotten just close enough to the power of God. They've gotten just close enough to the God of the Scripture, but it's almost inoculated them from the truth. I'd like to begin with the first one, which is the Mass. And just because Romanism is deadly, and just because there's some good people that perhaps are related to you, that perhaps live next to you, that perhaps you're in a Bible study with, that know personally, intimately the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again, and just because they choose to stay in the church does not lessen the deadly, blasphemous, totally anti-biblical and anti-Christ doctrines of the church. Now, I don't say those words unadvisedly. I don't say them lightly or flippantly or knowing more than they do proudly. I say it much like Paul when he said, by the space of 3.5 years, I did not cease to warn you with tears. And tonight, if I didn't have to preach, I could weep for the people that I know and that you know that don't believe the truth of the gospel because they've been inoculated by the false doctrine of Romanism. Number one, Roman Catholicism is false and anti-Christian doctrine because of the Mass. I'm going to read to you several, and by the way, I want to be an honest church historian. I did work for many years on my PhD in church history, and I don't think that you win an argument by misrepresenting or falsely quoting someone. The Word of God stands totally on its own. It does not need any defense. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the Bible is like a caged lion. You don't have to defend it. You just let it out. It works on its own. So basically what I'm going to do for you tonight, and I would suggest that if you're a passive listener, that you get active tonight, you dig down in the bottom of that purse by all the gum wrappers and find your pen. And you find a pencil or pen and jot down some notes. Underline a few verses in your Bible. Even go so far as to write in the back Roman Catholicism and write a few key verses, because you need to be prepared at any time to speak the truth in love to the people that you love, that you live next to, perhaps that live in your home, perhaps that are at all your family parties, at every baby shower and wedding you go to. And God perhaps will give you the opportunity of opening your heart to some of them. And you need to lovingly, firmly, and unapologetically present the truth. Let the lion out of the cage and confront them with the gospel. Romanism, first of all, is false because of its doctrine of the Mass. And I'd like to read to you from the creed of Pope Pius IV, Pius as they say it, Pius I like to call him, IV, who summarized the findings of the Great Council of Trent. In his fifth article, which is obtainable in probably any library, and definitely you could go down here to see Father Nick and ask him, he'd give it to you. But Article 5 says this, the Mass, that in, and I quote, the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll end the quote there for just a second and tell you that they actually believe that all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in that host. I'll explain that to you more. I continue quoting. And that there is made a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. I also confess that under each kind alone Christ is received whole and entire and a true sacrament. That's an official, and that's the end of the quote, an official writing of one of the popes of Rome, which has not been abrogated, has not been set aside, has not been lessened or diminished. And Vatican II only reaffirmed the absolute concurrence of all the College of Cardinals and all the bishops of the whole Catholic Church with all that the Catholic Church has always believed. It was only window dressing. It was only siding they put on at Vatican II. They changed the Mass to English instead of Latin or the vernacular language. They got rid of the kind of difficulties with the Friday fish stuff, but they didn't change the poison. No one will go to hell because they eat fish on Friday. No one will go to hell because they listen to services in Latin. They'll go to hell if they believe that a man can do this. And I read to you from a Mass book. This isn't secret stuff. This is obtainable by anyone. Here's what the priests and congregation are instructed at the Mass. After the words of consecration, the priest kneeling adores the sacred host. I'm not talking about the sacred hosts of God in heaven, the triune infinite God, the holy angels surrounding him, and the cherubim and seraphim. I'm talking about this wafer that's produced by an order of nuns in some monastery or some nunnery somewhere that they have in front of you on that altar. Rising, he elevates it, and looking up at the sacred host with faith and piety and love, says, my Lord and my God, to that pancake. And then, placing it in the corporal, again adores it. Now, I want you just to think for a minute. Where is that anywhere in the Bible? That quote, my Lord and my God, is from the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, and that was when Thomas knelt down, shoved his hand, or at least was invited to, into the riven side and the wounded hands of Christ. And he, seeing, believed, and Christ received him, saying, my Lord and my God. It's one of the greatest affirmations of Christ's deity in the Bible. And Christ said, blessed are those. Well, he said, that's great, Thomas. He says, you see me and you believe, but blessed are those that don't see me and still believe. You know what the Roman Catholic Church has done in the Mass? They've materialized the spiritual. They have made into an object what cannot be comprehended into an object through some hocus corpus meum stuff. And I've told you before that the Middle Ages were bound in the superstition of magic, by and large, greatly because of the Roman Catholic Church, taking what everybody knew was just a wafer pancake deal, and that priest, many of whom were living a dissipated life, and I'm not criticizing, there were just as many dissipated Protestant priests and clergymen as there are Roman ones, but those people that saw him, how he lived all week long, as Chaucer said, in the 11th or 12th century, whenever he wrote his Canterbury Tales, he said, if the gold doth rust, what will the iron do? If the clergy are rotten, what are the people like? And if those people that saw the gold corrupted all week long saw him take a piece of normal bread and by going hocus corpus meum, change it into Jesus, they said, that's the greatest magic in the world. And that's where our little term hocus pocus comes from this mystical pagan rite of saying that by incantation of a few words, you can change a pancake into the eternal God. One former Roman Catholic who was born again wrote this, the priest in the congregation actually worship the little pancake God and call it my Lord and my God. No wonder I can't help but call it the mockery of the Mass. Let me continue reading from the Council of Trent. Council of Trent, 1545, 1569, something like that, was the codification of Roman Catholicism. The Reformation was at full steam. Martin Luther was seeing the nations of Europe bow before the God of the Bible, and the Roman Catholic Church says, we've got to stop this. So the Council of Trent made 120 affirmations of Roman Catholic doctrine. They anathematized. You know what that means? They damned anyone who didn't believe what they said. This is what Trent says. In this divine sacrifice, I'm talking about the priest holding that host, is contained and immolated in an unbloody manner the same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner. This is truly propitiatory, for the victim is one and the same, now offering himself by the ministry of priests, not only for the sins of the faithful who are living, but also for those departed in Christ, but not yet fully purified. What does that mean? Still suffering in purgatory. You realize that the Mass, they purport, has efficacious salvation attachments to not just the people sitting out there that are required to come at least once a year, but also for people that are dead, that it's going to help them get to heaven. You understand why Romanism is the most magnificently crafted religion for humans? Why, if your Uncle Benny didn't make it, you can pray him in. If Aunt Zelda had a little trouble with the bottle, you can burn candles and have masses. And I don't mean to be trite. That's really what it's about. It's very sad. I continue reading. If anyone says that the Mass, and I'm quoting again from the Council of Trent, page 149 of the Decrees of Trent. If anyone says that in the Mass a true and real sacrifice is not offered to God by priest, who offer Christ's body and Christ's blood, or that the sacrifice of the Mass is not a propitiatory one, that is, bearing and covering and washing away sin, let him be damned. That is grievous. And that's what the people, if you come down School Street, believe, that crowd, I don't know how many masses a week. But the thing you need to realize is that those people are sincerely seeking God. Those people are, with their whole heart, wanting something to be done about their sins. Those people are with all that they know, worshiping the God they don't know, by and large. I'm not saying all Roman Catholics are lost, but I'm saying anybody that believes the heart and soul of Romanism is lost. Because the heart and soul of Romanism is anti-Christian, as you'll see as we look in the Scriptures. Continuing, this blasphemous gospel necessarily alienates evangelicals because it contradicts the specific teaching of Scripture. Now I want you to open where I'm open to in the Bible, to Hebrews. Perhaps the most crucial book to understanding, and I think tonight some of you might understand a little bit more about your salvation. You might have come to Christ simply by faith, which is how all of us have to come to Christ. You might have just been aware that you're a sinner and there's no doubt about it. And you might have been aware that God is holy and there's no doubt about that. And you might have been aware that there's nothing you do to save yourself, so you just said, God, forgive me, save me for Jesus' sake. One of the greatest joys in my life has been to bow with people. Remember, the only thing you can take with you to heaven are people. It's been one of the great joys of my life to bow, to get on my knees, to bow my head, to open my Bible with people seeking Christ and to pray with them. And you have the same privilege to do that. I hope it's one of your desires to do that. And to see them come to know Christ. But you know, we don't cover the book of Hebrews usually. There's a lot in this Bible that you don't have to know about that you can be saved. But the truth of the gospel is that if you are born again, and if the Holy Spirit of God that wrote this book has come into your life, that when you come face to face to a scripture that you didn't know was in there, and even if you don't like it, you'll obey it. Now we're going to cover some controversial things in the days ahead. We only have a few more weeks on Revelation. Then we're going to get into homosexuality and the role of women and marriage. I mean, all the big stuff. I mean, there's nothing to make more people hot around the collar than to tell the women that it's not traditional, it's biblical for them to be in submission. I mean, they just about go through the ceiling and out the windows. But there's something that's even more controversial, and that's saying that Romanism is not biblical. Now, the role of women just affects your eternal rewards. If you're not willing to submit, you can't be blessed by God. If a man's not willing to be a godly man, he can't be blessed and have rewards. But what we're talking about tonight has nothing to do with rewards. It has to do with even getting to heaven. Hebrews, and I'll start in chapter 9, starting in verse 25. And I'll read several passages, but starting there. Nor was it that he should offer himself often. Did you know that among the Roman Catholic churches that circle this globe, that the Mass is celebrated over 200,000 times a day? Do you know what that means? That means 200,000 times a day, Jesus Christ is crucified again. That Jesus Christ again suffers, and as I'll share with you a little later, and Mary suffers with him, because he cannot sufficiently get you to heaven. Mary has to plead, because only she has the ear of the Father, the Son doesn't, which is hard for me to even say. But 200,000 times a day, Jesus Christ is nailed again to the cross, and he again suffers in a bloodless way. Do you know why? Because they don't realize that Hebrews 9:25 says, nor was it that he should offer himself often. As the high priest enters into the holy place year by year with the blood not of his own. The whole Roman Catholic priesthood is predicated and based on the Old Testament sacrificial system, where those people could never be atoned for their sins. No blood of any goat in the Old Testament covered anyone's sins. It just temporarily was a portrait of the ultimate sacrifice to come. Nobody got to heaven because they offered a sheep in the Old Testament, and no one will get to heaven because some priest elevates a pancake for them in the New Testament time now. The only way I and you will ever get to the presence of God is because Jesus Christ once and for all offered himself without spot to God. He poured out his life, bearing in his body our sins once and for all on the cross. And he bled his real blood, and his life was given up, not taken from him. He laid it down for you and for me. And it says in verse 26, otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And the same argument that the writer of Hebrews offered to those Jews who were so religious and who were so caught up with dutifully bringing their little lamb to these priests and having the priest slit his throat, catch the blood, cut up the lamb, put it on the altar, dump the blood out, and burn up the lamb, is the same argument you need to bring to the very same bound in unbelief people that believe in the efficacy of the Mass, Roman Catholics, because they have the same basic blindness that the Jews did and still have. Both groups persist in their unbelief. And that is, they don't realize the fact that Jesus Christ coming to this earth was the consummation of the ages. It was the zenith of history. Why? Because he was the Lamb, as we'll see in Revelation 13, slain before the foundations of the world. This was not an accident. This was not a cosmic blunder that Satan came and deceived the woman and she brought her husband into the transgression and thus death passed to all mankind. God knew it was going to happen. And in his righteousness, in his omniscience, in his sovereignty, in his absolute justice, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world in the mind of God. But in the consummation of the ages, in time, he was crucified on the cross. That's a mystery. And I bet some of you have been in the Lord a long time can't figure that out. I can't. But the Bible says you either believe Jesus has to be sacrificed over and over again, or you believe he was sacrificed once. If you believe it's over and over again, you didn't get the message and you don't have salvation. If you believe it's once, you got the message and you're saved. You know what the Bible teaches? Jesus Christ was only offered once. Look at verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't eagerly await for someone that's going to put me in fire. I wouldn't eagerly await for someone that says, my sacrifice is not enough, you've got to go burn for a while. That's the Christ of Romanism. That's the Christ who is unable to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. So he has to have his mother help. And he's got to have you help too. Do you see why, as politely and as uncritically as is possible to say, I'm saying that the basic heartbeat of Romanism is anti-Christian? Because Christianity is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God the Son. And God the Son, when he paid the price for our sin, paid it all. That's why I don't have any trouble saying I'm a Protestant. Now, there's most Baptists that are real hardcore Baptists say we're not Protestants. We were around before the Reformation. I'm not going to quibble about that. But I am going to say I protest with all my being the anti-Christian, blasphemous connotation that Jesus Christ was not sufficient in his once and for all sacrifice on the cross to bear away the sin of the world. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Lest you think it's only in one chapter and verse, look at chapter 7, verse 27, another critical verse that you need to know about. I'll back up to verse 25 because It's kind of hard to leave anything out. Verse 16 is one of my favorite verses. I mean, if you haven't got that one underlined, you ought to. 7:16 says, we live not after the futility or on the basis of physical things, but according to the power of an indestructible or endless life. When you go out of here tonight, you're living in an indestructible mode. You are going to live forever. You will never be separated from God if you know Jesus Christ. You will never suffer for your sins. Jesus suffered for them all. You never have to worry about waking up in purgatory someday. You can know that you can eagerly await the one that died for you. This is why, verse 25, hence also he, that's Jesus Christ, is able to save forever. Now there goes Arminianism. We're going to step on everybody's toes tonight. You can't lose your salvation. How can you lose what God gives you? Do you think he's so foolish to put something in your hands you're going to drop? God said he is able to save forever. To save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now I tell you what, if you come through the saints, you're not coming to Christ. If you come through the Blessed Holy Mother Virgin, you're not coming through Jesus Christ. It says, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The only way you're going to get to heaven is to have Jesus Christ plugged in on the other end, making intercession to the Father for you. Because every time the accuser, until chapter 12 of Revelation, when he's thrown down out of heaven, and that hasn't happened yet, every time he comes and looks at God with his infernal, evil eye and says, look at John Barnett who sinned again. You can't let him into heaven. He's mine. And Jesus Christ, verse 25, is able to save forever those who have drawn near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know how I'm going to get to heaven? Not because I'm never going to sin again, but because Jesus Christ is going to intercede for me to the very end. I don't need extreme unction. I don't need to say the rosary enough times that Mary will make sure that I get the final, ultimate, last-ditch offering for sin to hope I'll make it through the sacraments. I know right now that I have eternal life. Do you? I mean, is that your blessed hope? If you're trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, who once and for all died for you, you can't have a blessed hope. Well, look at chapter 9 and verse 12. Because I want you to understand, it's all the way through this book, but I'm spotting you through it so you can underline them and write them down. But 9:12 says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place. What? Wow. Let's say it all together. Once for all. Wow. How many times is Christ sacrificed?
Once.
How many times does the Roman Church say he has to be sacrificed? 200,000 times a day. And that's not even enough to get everybody any further than purgatory, which is just an abbreviated form of hell. Now, which Jesus Christ do you believe the Bible presents? The one that has to keep trying and hasn't quite made it? Or the one that once and for all entered the holy place, having obtained not temporal remission. That's a term the Roman Church uses. But look what it says in verse 12. Eternal redemption. Now, this is not Catholic bashing. This is doctrine enhancing. I want you to understand what the Bible says. We don't very often march through these heavy passages in Hebrews, but the book of Hebrews was written for the very conflict that's going on in Rhode Island tonight. The conflict between doing enough good works to get to heaven and trusting in some sacrificial system administered by a bunch of priests wearing some funny outfits, which is basically all Roman Catholic Church is, and the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the Jews had a problem with this, and I want you to just think for a second. Jesus Christ was crucified approximately AD 30. And God gave the Jews a chance to believe the truth. And usually the time of testing that God gives is 40 years. Remember? 40 is the number of testing. The Jews were 40 years in the wilderness. Moses was 40 years in the wilderness. Remember all these 40, 40, 40s? Jesus was out 40 days tempted by the devil. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. You know, 40 is a big number to God. 40 years after Christ was crucified, God demolished the temple. Do you know why? If it was there today, they'd be in there offering sacrifices for their sins. And if it wasn't enough for God to cut the veil in half when Christ said it is finished, and once and for all say that the way to God is open and you don't need any priest to get you to God. That's why that massive 70-foot high, 50-foot wide, 4-inch thick, hand-woven in camel's hair tapestry veil of the temple that weighed several tons, that divided the laity from where only the clergy could go, the presence of God. That's why God tore it in half from the top to the bottom. And you know what the Mass is? And I say this as politely as I can. It's a crude sewing together of the veil. And they say, you can't get to God. You can't understand the Bible. You've got to come through us, through the church, through the sacraments, through the priests, who will offer a bloodless sacrifice of a Christ who wasn't able to pay it all, so you can hope after 20,000 or 20 million years to get to heaven. Well, another verse, Hebrews 10. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 10. It says in Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What? Boy, I hope you realize that. That's why so many songs are written. Once for all, O blessed Redeemer, once for all, Christ died for me. I hope you believe that. Verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering, time after time, the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. Five times this weekend that took place, less than a mile from here. And it took place 199,000 other times today in Roman Catholic masses that accomplish exactly what Hebrews 10:11 says. Every priest is standing daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Why? But he, that's Jesus Christ, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all times, sat down. Did you know in the ancient tabernacle and the ancient temple that God ordained to be built, there were no chairs? Have you ever thought about that when you read those boring books in Exodus? That's why it's all very important. I hope you don't stop reading it. I mean, I've read Exodus 50 times myself. It's boring every time, but it's a blessing too. Do you know why there's no chair in the tabernacle? Because they were ceaselessly walking around offering sacrifices and making sure everything was lit and putting the incense on and running over with some more blood. It was never done. It's Roman Catholicism. You're never sure you got it. It's the Old Testament. You know, someone said, they said, I don't like what the pastor's saying about the Roman Catholics. You know, all my friends are Roman Catholics. Well, your heart ought to be smitten for your friends. And you ought to pray for them. Instead of thinking that it's wrong to expose damnable error. It says in verse 12, he offered one sacrifice and he sat down. Why? Because it was done. He paid it all. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. That's why there's no condemnation to me in Christ. I'm not going to pay for my sins. I'm not afraid about facing God and having him say, you did one too many. Out. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I'm so loving and so gracious, I'm going to give you what you could never get yourself. I'm going to give it to you absolutely free so you don't have a shred of pride to stand on. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. You can't plead for it. You can't beg for it. And you can't barter for it. And you can't say, I'll do lots for you the rest of my life if you'll just give it to me. He just offers it absolutely freely. That's the gospel message. And that's what's not believed these days by people that, sadly enough, evangelicals are including in the camp. The Roman Catholic Church meets every criterion historically of being a cult. Every one of the criteria that historically we've always judged a cult to be. And I have to say this too, which will really be hard for some of you, but the Jesus Christ of Romanism is not very different than the Jesus Christ of Mormonism. They just use a few more Bible verses. Because the Jesus Christ of Mormonism isn't able to save anyone, and neither is the Jesus Christ of Romanism. They both need help. One is all the satanic system of Mormonism. The other is all the human invention of tradition of the Roman Church, but they both have an ineffective Christ. The second reason why Romanism is false and anti-Christian is, and I had to tape this in here, this is really a special prize I have, and I always tape it in my notes and take it back out. It's because of their doctrine of Mary, and I have an official rosary card here given by Patrick J. Hayes, Archbishop of New York City. I just want to read this to you. This is not put out by apologists or evangelicals. This is what you would get if you'd go in a Catholic church and get on your knee and they'd hand you one. I want to read it to you. I want to read it to you in light of the Bible. It's really hard to even read. The 15 promises of Mary to Christians who recite the Rosary. I can't read all of them, but I'll just read number 2 is, this is Mary. I promise my special protection and the greatest graces to all those who shall recite the Rosary. Now again, I want to be as reverent as possible and polite, because I really admire Mary. She's probably one of the most godly women that ever walked on this planet. I think that Protestants are afraid of her. And I'm looking forward to, when I get an appropriate passage in the gospel to really preach to you about the most magnificent woman that walked on this planet, among the most magnificent, Mary. But Mary is not omniscient. I'll tell you what, she doesn't know I'm talking about her right now. And I can pray through all the beads in the world I want, she cannot protect me. She is not omnipotent. She is not omnipresent. She is not here listening to my prayers. Only God is omniscient. Only God is omnipotent. Only God is omnipresent. That is part of His eternal nature. Don't ascribe the attributes of God to a sinful woman. You say, wait a minute, I thought she didn't sin. That's part of the myth. She was as much a sinner as you and me are. She had to be saved by the same grace of God that we have to be. I continue. Number 3, the rosary shall be a powerful armor against hell. It will destroy vice, decrease sin, and defeat heresies. No, it won't. You all know enough of the Bible to know what is the armor against hell? It's the helmet of salvation. What is the shield that will keep the fiery darts of the wicked one from tempting you? It's faith. And where's faith? For by grace are you saved through faith. And even that is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It's not the gift of Mary or any other saint. Number 4. Oh, that souls would sanctify themselves by this means. Saying the rosary can sanctify a soul? What did Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, say in John 17:17? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace will sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Mary cannot sanctify me. She's been sanctified. You've been sanctified by faith. Mary will not sanctify you. Number 5, the soul which recommends itself to me by the recitation of the rosary shall not perish. You know what John 3:16 says? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. If you've traveled much, I love to travel because it helps me understand more about the Bible. But I remember being on a camping trip once, and we came down out of the Alps and came through northern Italy. There's a church, not just one, there's many, but there's one famous church in Italy that has a normal Roman Catholic crucifix, larger than life, Jesus Christ hanging there, dead. And the other side of that cross, nailed on the backside, is Mary. How could that be? That is Roman Catholic dogma. And that dogma is that Mary is the co-redemptrix of the human race because with Christ, and I am quoting to you directly from their doctrine, because with Christ she ransomed mankind from the power of Satan. Jesus redeemed us with the blood of his body, Mary with the agonies of her heart. You know, it is really sad that people that love God and are seeking him with their whole heart are deluded to think that that's true. I could go on, I'll just read these. Those who are faithful and recite the rosary shall have during their life and at their death the light of God and the plenitude of his graces. And at the moment of death they shall participate in the merits of the saints in paradise. You know what that is? The supererogation of the saints we had to learn to get our doctoral exams done. You know what that means? It means that some people are good enough on earth that they do enough good works to not only get them to heaven, but some of it spills over into this great chalice in heaven, which is the repository of the supererogated merits of the saints. What's that? That's a superstition that says that people that are called saints, like St. Patrick and St. I don't even know them all. I'm sorry. I never learned them. But, you know, whoever they are, that those people had enough to get to heaven plus some extra for other lowly people like us. And if you pray the rosary that God or Mary or someone will take a dipper of their good works and dump it on you to help you get out of purgatory faster. That's what it says. That you will participate in the merits of the saints in paradise. Here's number 9. I shall deliver from purgatory those who have been devoted to the rosary. Not deliver from going, but so you don't have to stay there forever. Mary is going to deliver you from eternal punishment. And the faithful children of the rosary shall merit the high degree of glory in heaven. You shall obtain all that you ask of me by the recitation of the rosary. All who recite the rosary are my sons and brothers of my only son, Jesus Christ. Mary had other sons. James was her son. Jude was her son that wrote the book of Jude. It's in the Bible. Finally, devotion to my rosary is a great sign of predestination. Now, pardon me, this will be my only funny thing I'll say in the night. But devotion to the rosary of Mary is a sign of predestination, not to heaven. This is blasphemous. And I only carry it around not to make fun of it, but to show you the depths to which human ingenuity has fabricated a way to get around the simplicity of the gospel. Catholicism's Christology is heretical. It denies Christ's exclusive role as a mediator between God and man, making Mary co-mediatrix. Number 2, it denies the exclusivity of his redemptive work, making Mary co-redemptrix. Vatican II credits Mary with a perpetual salvific role. She continues to obtain by her constant intercession the graces we need for eternal salvation, because Jesus didn't pay it all. Number 3, Romanism denies the sufficiency of his redemptive work. It declares that the redeemed must, in addition to Christ suffering for them on the cross, suffer for their own sins here and in purgatory. The first reason why Romanism is false and wrong is the Mass. The second reason why is they've taken a very godly and beloved woman that all of us are going to enjoy fellowshipping with forever around the throne of the Lamb of God, whose name was Mary. And they have denied the biblical teaching that all have sinned, that Mary said, "My God and my Savior," and that she said, "You've picked me up." She quoted Hannah and said, "You picked me up out of the refuse pile of sin." And they have elevated her to being next to God, above Christ, to accomplish their salvation. Well, that's the second one. Those were the big ones. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at tradition over scripture, veneration of images. By the way, the reason we had to take the picture down is there's an inherent desire in the human body to relate to an image of God. That's just the way we were born. And we couldn't have any relic in this church that caused people to materialize the immaterial, eternal, infinite God. Now, he did choose in his redemptive plan for Christ to take upon himself a body. But he chose in the Bible to never describe that body in such a way that we could reform it in a picture. And we'll talk about that. Fifthly, we'll talk about the sacraments, then we'll talk about purgatory, and then we'll talk about the history of paganism. And really find out how all the robes and the tiaras and the three pointed things and where all the candles came from and where all the orders of priests came from and where all this stuff came from, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't invent all that stuff. They inherited it.